Seeking the Lord's blessing, let's turn back to the passage that we read from in Luke's Gospel and chapter 18. And we can consider for a short time together Luke chapter 18 and from verse 18. Let's read these words again. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What must I do to inherit eternal life? This is, of course, a question of the greatest of importance, a question that speaks to us of our deepest and greatest ambition and desire. The ruler is asking Jesus, "How do I inherit eternal life?" He is asking him about heaven, and he is asking him, "How do I get there?" And this question is a question that's at the very heart of the gospel, and I hope for us at the very heart of our own attention and activity, that the reward involved here is the greatest of all. The value thereof is the value of our soul and the value of eternity itself. And it's a question that we must all ask, and a question that must speak into our own hearts and into our own souls. What must I do to inherit eternal life? How do I get to heaven? I think that it is a question that comes from the heart of a restless soul, a soul that is looking for more than the things of this world can offer, a soul that is looking for hope, a soul that is looking for a sense of assurance and the promises of God being affirmed in blessing towards that soul. And when we come to this question, we realize that this question in different ways is being asked constantly. Throughout the Word of God, throughout the Bible, it has been asked of us. What are we to do? We find this throughout Scripture, and oftentimes the question is, how shall I be saved? What am I to do? And it deserves all our attention and our commitment that we need to have some kind of comprehension of what is required, some kind of understanding of the very gospel itself, and to come to this kind of place to know if we are on the way to heaven, to know it, to have some kind of substance and assurance to the answer. As we consider and contemplate such a question, we are thinking here really of what the gospel is and how we not just believe in God's word, but what we do with it. And as we do so, we come to God's word to try and understand. And as we do, we realize that our coming to faith and our being on the way to heaven demands from us that we encounter the Lord, that in some way or another, we must come to faith in Christ. And in our encountering the Lord Jesus Christ may be different for different people. But it is more than just what we believe. It is also about how we live and how we know him and what he means to us. This question is often answered in this manner. Throughout the Gospels, people encountering Jesus, Jesus teaching them, displaying miracles, displaying even his teaching through the parables, telling time and again what the kingdom of God is like, what the kingdom of heaven looks like, and what the characteristics of his people are to be seen and identified with. And in all our considerations of these encounters with the Lord, we are being asked here this question of whether we know him and whether we have this eternal life. The man comes in verse 18 and he asks Jesus this question because he is looking for direction. He is looking for help and assistance. He wants to know the way to heaven and he wants to know if he's on that way. And I hope that we feel the same way to some degree today, that we want to know the way to heaven, that we want to know Jesus, and that we want to know that we are on the right way, that we are looking for direction and confirmation, that we are looking for assurance, that we are looking beyond seeking the superficial, but wanting something of substance and something that speaks to us of our souls and of the reality of eternal life. I want us just to touch on three things here just now. When we're considering what the gospel is and how we inherit eternal life, to first of all to think that it is not something that we earn. And this encounter recognizes this. When we think in verse 18 that this man comes to Jesus, we're told in the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, how he runs up to Jesus. And we're told by Mark that this man is respectful to Jesus. He comes to Jesus and he kneels before him. He's got the right question and he's come to the right place at the right time. We're told, even as we read together at the end of this chapter, that Jesus is passing by. And this man takes the opportunity as he understands the nearness of Jesus, and he runs towards him and he shows this respect and honor. We're told here by Luke that he's a ruler. This is a man of influence. This is a man of position and authority. This is a man who has been elevated amongst his peers. People look up to this man. We are told too, of course, that he is a man who has a lot of things. In verse 23, he is extremely rich. He's a great success. He's got on well in the world. He's attained to a great many things. He's a man of means. And he's achieved so many of his ambitions, and he's done all these things. We're told by Matthew he is young. And we would think that somebody with this kind of position, this kind of power, this kind of wealth, this kind of authority, that he would take a long time to get there. But this man has excelled all his peers, and he has moved swiftly in this way and become a great success in the world, a great success in his occupation, in whatever it is he does, a great success amongst the community. And he is honorable. He tells us here in verse 20 that he's done all these things. Sorry, verse 21. He's done all these things. He's kept all these things. He is a religious man. He believes in heaven. He believes in God. He believes that something is required of him. And all around him look up at this man and they think, he's a pillar of our society. He's a credit to our community. And they affirm this man and his success. They admire and esteem him as somebody to be looked up to be honored, a great success story. And also included in this, he is able to say about his character, I've kept all these things in verse 21. Here he is in his success, his wealth, in his prominence, in his position, and he's kept himself from temptation. And we see this time and again. There is temptation of youth. There is temptation of wealth. There is temptation of power. And so many people, time and again, fall at these temptations. But not this man. He is careful. He is concerned, he is diligent, he has honor, he has integrity, he even has sincerity. He has all of these things that are credited to him, and yet he comes in verse 18 with this question that is so deep and so instructive in terms of its communicating what's going on in this man's heart. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He is displaying his heart. He is telling us that he has all these things, but something is still missing. That in his own heart and soul, there is something still bothering him. There is a yearning deep in his spirit, weighing down on him, despite everything he has and everything he achieves, and even in terms of his own character and the manner in which people look at him, something still gnaws away at him. Am I going to heaven? Am I going to be there? Am I doing the things I ought to be doing? And so he stops Jesus in the way and he says in verse 18, "What must I do? What about me, Jesus? What about my place? I'm looking for something. I'm looking for this place and this position. What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, the word "inherit" here is the word to take possession of. Often we think of it in the other manner, but it's actually receiving the inheritance, actually laying hold of the inheritance. What must I do to possess this? This is such an important question for us to grapple with and to wrestle with and to try and understand for ourselves. The question that must place this deep impression upon our own souls and speak deeply into our own situations and our lives. Despite everything else we do, despite everything that other people will look upon, there is something here in the heart wanting to know, yearning, gnawing away. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? But this man does use this word, "do." What must I do? And it also displays to us something of his own thinking and something that is common all around. There are, of course, many different religions in the world, and they all hold one thing in common. It's the demand that you would do something, that you would be something, that you would do certain things. And the Christian faith stands unique in this manner, because the gospel tells us that what needs to be done is done for us and by someone else. Every other religion is telling you, you must do something. You must earn this. You must be good enough. And it speaks to this craving within us, this desire to religious behavior, when the reality is the gospel is calling us to faith, to trust in what someone else has done. But this man is asking this question for himself. In his own encounter with Jesus, and every encounter is different, every encounter is unique. The way people come to faith, and even the way, as we see here with this man, the way people turn away from Jesus. Every encounter is unique. But through it all, Jesus is always moving beyond the superficial, moving towards what is of substance, what is real and what is substantial, and especially moving beyond misconceptions and misunderstanding. That is deadly for the soul. That is a huge problem in our pursuit of heaven, if we get the gospel wrong, if we make it to be something other than it actually is. The desire of this man is to earn heaven, to be good enough. He says in verse 21, "I've kept all these things." Jesus has moved in this way to speak into his heart. In verses 19 and 20, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." He's challenging him. Keep the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. He displays the moral law. And he displays that aspect of it, not in terms of our relationship with God, but our relationship with other people. Because that itself is instructive of whether we really know God. How we treat other people shows how we treat God. This man thinks that he He's done all these things. He thinks that he's a good man, or good enough. He says in verse 21, I've kept them from my youth. I've been a good boy. Now I'm a good man. Maybe some inclination here is, maybe he just wants Jesus to affirm this. Maybe he wants Jesus to tell him he's good enough, and he's done enough. But certainly there is this restlessness that craves something. Because when you make your pursuit of heaven about religious rule-keeping, you will never get assurance. You will never get liberty. You will never get the joy of the Spirit. You will never know these things that Jesus is offering. Jesus is moving beyond the superficial and highlighting these misconceptions, and he's telling this man about the way to eternal life. This is what he's asking direction for. How do I inherit eternal life? How do I get to heaven? Show me the way. And no matter who we are or what we are, this cannot be altered. The way is the same. It is the call of faith. This man misunderstands the way to heaven. He misunderstands himself and he misunderstands sin. What a dangerous combination. Deadly for the soul. If we want to make any progress here, we have to move beyond an illusion about ourselves. And we need the right and correct manner of thinking. You see, the law is here to display to us that what we are doing is never enough, and that we are never enough. He thinks he's good, he thinks he's tried hard, he thinks he deserves heaven, and a lot of people think that. And they even measure themselves against other people. He's saying, I'm an honorable man, I haven't really bothered anybody. I'm wanting to live this life to please God. And Jesus says to him, don't commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. He says, I've kept them all. And we wonder, this man ever heard the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus describes the very heart of the law. How it's not about our religious external behavior, but it is a matter even of our motives. When it says that you're not to bear false witness, Jesus is asking us, have we ever told a lie? Have you ever told a lie? He says, if we've done this, we've broken the whole law. Have we ever coveted? Maybe we haven't actually stolen, but have we ever coveted? Is that in our hearts? Have we done this? We've broken the whole law. It is the impossible standard only Jesus can keep. And it exposes the great reality of our inability of what we can do. What must I do? The danger here of missing out because we don't understand. And so secondly, he is telling us that this is a gift. And he is challenging this man, and he is moving to a particular challenge. Remember, we are dealing with a heart. The heart of this man, the heart of you and I. This is what Jesus wants to move towards. This is moving beyond the superficial, moving beyond the external, and what is real and of substance. And he says to him, you lack one thing, verse 22. Sell everything. It's not a blanket call to poverty. It's a particular call to this man. And it's even to benefit others. Give it to the poor. And Jesus is bringing this challenge in his encounter with this man, recognizing that here is a particular problem for him. He's got a problem in his heart. And Jesus is here going to teach him about the gospel and teach his disciples and teach you and I to tell us that it is not something we earn or merit. It's a gift. It's a gift. The battle we have is in our hearts that there are so many things that are prohibiting us receiving this gift. And the way we think must be challenged, because we constantly think that we have to do something. We have to be someone. We have to earn this right to enter into heaven. And the Bible says, no, it's faith. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent from our sins. And the difficulty with this is all around us. A world with all its trials and temptations and distractions and difficulties and challenges, and so many different ways in which this gospel is contradicted. But the greatest conflict is within. The challenge to trust. The challenge to believe that we're better than we are, that things are okay when they're not. The challenge to let go of our own trust and our own resources and in our own security, and to see that our only hope is in Christ, and that we must commit and surrender ourselves completely to Him. But this man, he loves this world. He loves his money. He loves his lifestyle. He has an inordinate affection for the things of this world, and it is so wrong and so misplaced that he is going to miss out on the world to come. He is looking for direction for eternal life. But all he wants is this world. In the parable of the sower and the seeds, Jesus describes there the seed that is amongst the thorns. And he says these thorns and weeds, they rise up and they choke that seed. And they put it out. And Jesus says these thorns and these weeds, they resemble the cares and riches of this world. That you can be so consumed with this world. So consumed with its cares, its worries, its anxieties, its wealth, its lifestyle. All that it is, that you miss out and your spiritual life is choked and put to death. And it's a short-term view. Elsewhere, Jesus speaks of when we die, who then will inherit these things? Whose will they be? We can't hold on to them. And then, in verse 23, when he heard this, he became sad. And we're told by the gospel writers, Matthew and Mark, that he turns around and he walks away. How you can be so near to Jesus and so far away. Isn't that frightening? That a man has begun this conversation asking this question: how do I get to heaven? And he walks away from it. This world is too strong for him. The things of this world he idolizes. Unlike many of the rulers, there is something of Jesus that he likes. Something maybe of the gospel he likes. Something maybe of the truth of God that he is drawn to. But he is not drawn enough to Jesus. He loves the world more. There's a problem in his heart. You'll notice in verse 15 to 17, we have Jesus there speaking about the children, and he says to let them come, and then he tells them, instructs them from that, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter into it. This is part of the bracketing of what happens with this rich ruler. Then in verses 35 to 43, we have the blind beggar begging for Jesus to have mercy. Then 19 to verses 1 to 10, we also have Zacchaeus also putting himself in a position of humility. The whole example of the rich ruler here, Luke brackets with a picture of humility. and what it really looks like to enter into the kingdom of God, and how this man is a contrast to this in his walking away from Jesus. We have to humble ourselves in our heart. We have to come like little children. We have to trust and believe in that way. Not in ourselves or our reputations or our attainments or in who we are or what we've done, but in Him. To give ourselves to Him. To surrender ourselves to Him. In this manner, he goes, and this is a very difficult situation. Jesus speaks in verse 24 of how difficult it is for the wealthy to enter, and then verse 26, they're asking, who then can be saved? In the ancient world, people who were rich were considered blessed. They thought that God had blessed him in life and blessed him in this way to be a success. And this man, in terms of all the people who come to seek Jesus and to have an encounter with Jesus, he seems such a great potential candidate to be a disciple. Things look so good. But the great reality is, he walks away. And the question left then amongst those who have seen and heard this occurring, the question is, who then can be saved? And that is the point. How can we be saved? We cannot do this ourselves. It is impossible. Verse 27, it is impossible with man. This is what Jesus is impressing upon us. It is impossible for us to save ourselves. It's impossible for you or me to convert ourselves. It's impossible. Other people have tried to do this, and they have a show and a sham, and it doesn't last. It's impossible for us to make ourselves Christians. It's impossible for us to make ourselves enter into heaven. But it's not the end of the story. You and I can't do this. But God can. This is what Jesus is saying in verse 27. It's possible with God. Our responsibility is to remove the obstacles. Everything that is prohibitive. The love of this world. The pride of ourselves. And rather we're to come to Him like children. To come in repentance. To come to call upon Him like the blind beggar, calling for His mercy. Praying that He would bless us. Praying that He would change us. Because only He can convert us. Only He can transform our lives. We are saved by grace, by a powerful act of His mercy, not by ourselves. And thirdly, we live this life because we need to know eternal life. And the desire here is not just to know the direction, but to know that we are on this way. That we are entering into heaven. And to understand that this is part of the evidence of grace in living it out in the way that we live. Not in order to achieve some merit, but in order to show our gratitude. Our thankfulness to God that He made our soul alive. That He saved us. That He transformed us, that He brought us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Because when you come to Christ, you have found what is far better. He speaks in verse 30 in this way, you receive many times more in this life and in the age to come eternal life. We recognize here that it is a call to walk with Him, a call to be with Him, to renounce ourselves and to give ourselves fully to a greater inheritance and a greater possession, to say we are unwilling to walk away from Jesus till He blesses us. Maybe you're at such a crossroads today, wondering where you'll find peace for the restlessness of your heart, wanting something more than what this world will give to you, knowing that there is something missing. Will you come to Him and look to Him for mercy, that He would open your heart and change your life, that He would hear you and bless you and give you eternal life? And if He does this for you, you will enter in. You will receive a greater treasure, more than anything this world can give you. But where are you in this crossroads? Will you come today with this question to Jesus, "What must I do?" And you're encountering Jesus in His word and here in this place. And you're there in this moment because the man has spoken and he has walked away. Peter has spoken and he has stayed. Verse 28, "We have left our homes and we followed you. We're giving you everything." You are our everything. You are our everything. And what so of you? Where will you go after your encounter with Jesus? What will you do with this gospel? A gospel of grace. A gospel that's unearned. A gospel that is freely given. If you would come to Him and seek His mercy. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Amen. May God bless our thoughts together. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and bless you for your goodness and kindness towards us. We pray that you would bless your word in our own hearing and in our own lives. Be near to us, and we pray, and forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll sing now from Psalm 1, as we have done page 1 of the Blue Psalm Book, Psalm 1a. "Blessed is the one who turns away from where the wicked walk, who does not stand in sinners' path or sit with those who mock. Instead, he finds God's holy law, his joy and great delight. He makes the precepts of the Lord his study day and night." We'll stand to sing and remain standing for the benediction, the whole of Psalm 1, the praise of God.
Blessed is the one who turns away from where the wicked walk, who does not stand in sin.
And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.